Apostles. Let's turn to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter number 4. Acts 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, this is Peter and John, they went to their own company. Acts 4, verse 23. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 32, And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the pieces or the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His precious word. Let's take our Bibles, beloved, and turn again in them to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. The title of tonight's message, continuation from last week, An Enclosed Garden. An Enclosed Garden. And we're talking about the local assembly, the local church. In Acts chapter 4, again, we see several things that blesses our hearts, that are tremendous encouragements for us. We know that there is this local church in Jerusalem that's been established. It was established back in Acts chapter 2. The living church, the universal church, the true church specifically, began in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God immersed believers into the body of Christ. Many members, one body. He also sealed and indwelt every individual believer at that time. Permanently, never to depart again. And as more souls got saved, as we read of some in the beginning parts of chapter 4, several thousand more Jews believed the gospel, were saved. They too were added to the universal church. They too were added to the body of Christ. But what was also established from the get-go was the local assembly, the local church at Jerusalem. And we read about it. We won't go back there again tonight. But we spent some time reviewing it last Sunday night in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You'll see very specifically what events took place. You know what? It won't hurt us. Let's just quickly go back and look at the one verse again. Acts 2, verse 42. This body of believers, this new infant church, they assembled together. Notice what they were doing. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly. That's, we mentioned, in the imperfect tense. They continued. They did so not just one service or two services, ongoing. They had church services. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the preaching and teaching of God's word. And in fellowship. And in breaking of bread. That's the Lord's table. And in prayers. Back to chapter 4 now, please. So this local assembly at Jerusalem was already established. Peter and John had, as it were, a church home. Now I realize that they're apostles and the Lord would use them in other ministries as time would go on. But where is it, child of God? The message had not yet spread. It's about to. The Lord's going to use this persecution, and He's going to use it as an opportunity for His word, for His gospel to be spread abroad into Judea, into Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're going to see that as we get into some of the earliest chapters of the book of Acts. For example, chapter 8, you see the ministry to the Samaritans. Before that, you'll find a ministry to those in Judea. And of course, as you go through the book of Acts, especially in Paul's missionary journeys, you see how Asia Minor is evangelized with the gospel of Christ. And of course, we know Peter is used, really, also as a ministry to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So we're going to see many things where the Lord is going to have His gospel spread abroad in fulfillment of the Great Commission in obedience to the Word of God. And that's one of the encouragements we see is the apostles, the disciples, the believers, they were being obedient to the call of Christ upon their lives. Even in the midst of some of the hardest of tribulation and sufferings, the martyrdom of Stephen, that's not too far away, is it? That's Acts chapter 7. And then you have one of the apostles put to death by Herod in Acts chapter 12. You have Saul of Tarsus wreaking havoc on the church of Jesus Christ, having many imprisoned, many put to death, men, women, children, any that name the name of Christ, gathering them up and putting them to death. One of the chief enemies at that time of the church, Saul of Tarsus. Of course, we know what's going to happen to him. And so in Acts chapter 4, Schofield points out to us at the earlier parts of the chapter, you have the first persecution of the church, and that's true. We have the first, not the first persecution of believers. By the way, who was the first believer persecuted? Think about it for a minute. The first believer that we have recorded for us in the Word of God who was persecuted. What was it?
Abel.
Yes. Abel. Exactly right. He was persecuted. He was also put to death. He was martyred. He was martyred for his faith. Why did we learn in John, 1 John, why did he slay him? Why did he kill him? Because his works were evil. That is, Abel's and his brother's were righteous. Cain. Cain's works were evil, and Abel's were righteous. And so he hated his brother. But here in Acts 4, we have the first of the persecution. And it's against Paul. I'm sorry, it's against Peter. Get it right here. It's against Peter and it's against John. And they were threatened greatly. We read that in the earlier parts of chapter 4. We won't go back and reread that. I trust you're familiar with the account. They continued to threaten them. And so when they were released, verse 23, when they were let go, being let go, where was it that Peter and John went? Where did they go? Where was their abode? Where was their place of residency? It was the church. Look at that. They went to their own company, verse 23, Acts chapter 4. They went to their own company, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now, we also looked quickly last week at verse 31. This is most definitely an assembly together, because we see it in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. This is a local assembly, a local gathering, a local church at Jerusalem. The many thousands of believers were present, I believe, with all my heart. We began last Sunday night talking about some of the tremendous scriptural teachings and benefits that we have from this divinely ordained institution, the local church. We spent some time in Hebrews. Let's go back there again, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We have a little bit more work to do in this area of provoking one another unto love and good works. We're going to tie it right back into our present situation in Acts chapter 4. Because I want you to think about what occurs in Acts chapter 4. Who was it that was threatened greatly? You tell me. Peter and John, right? Were they some superheroes? Were they some invincible men? No. They did the will of God. They were obedient, even in the midst of persecution. Praise God how they were of one accord. And Peter told the Sanhedrin Council, whether you think we should obey you or God, you can determine that yourself. But we're going to obey the Lord. We can only testify to that which we've heard and that which we've seen. And we're going to be faithful. We're not going to stop preaching the resurrection. We're not going to stop preaching Jesus Christ. And so they were faithful, no matter what it was that was to cost them. No matter the the suffering and the pain. But they did not take for granted that the next time they would be as bold. Did not the Apostle Paul pray, ask the church to pray that God would give him boldness? Absolutely. And that's exactly what Peter needed. That's exactly what John needed. That's exactly what every Christian needs. That's what every preacher needs. It's what all children of God need in the right respect. And so we see in one aspect, them going to their own company was a time of great refreshing, great encouragement. Now, don't get the wrong picture. I don't want you to go out of here tonight thinking, okay, church is all about what I get. Because it's not. It's not. Oh, we get a lot. Amen. In fact, we can give and we never outgive the Lord. Our cups runneth over. And so we get a lot. And there's a lot that we are supposed to get according to the Word of God. We'll look at it in just a moment. In fact, we'll look at one of those in Hebrews 10. But beloved, it is a time of giving. We also see that in chapter 10 as well. And you think about Peter and John as they shared the burden. They shared the prayer request, as it were, with those in Jerusalem. What did the church do? Of one accord, of one mind, of one heart, of one soul, they corporately prayed and they sought the will of God. We see in that prayer a prayer of praise, a prayer of thanksgiving to the God who's the creator of all things. A praise to the fact that Jesus Christ is God's anointed and that it is only according to the divine providence of God, the predetermined counsel of God, that they were able to even do what they did to Jesus. It's because he willingly gave his life. And so there's confidence in prayer. But it's a time of specific petitions where they're praying that God would give to his servants boldness to continue to preach the message, to continue to preach the gospel. Notice it wasn't in that prayer meeting where they just started speaking out in unknown languages and tongues and some gibberish. In fact, there's no mention in Acts chapter 4 of any tongues whatsoever. What you have there is God answering prayer by giving his people boldness. And he answered it quickly. Now, we do realize that there were very specific apostolic miracles when they were still in existence, because God was still dealing at this juncture in the early stages of Acts with the nation of Israel. He's still giving Israel a bona fide offer to repent and to believe in the Messiah. And so that's why you have these messianic credentials seen through the ministries of the apostles. But when Israel was set aside, guess what happened to those sign miracles? They too were set aside. They too. Don't confuse, by the way, not our purpose tonight, but don't confuse the sign miracles with those part-by-part miracles mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Those special miraculous miracles, the laying on of hands, the speaking in tongues, some of them do overlap, healing and these things. They too, special knowledge, special prophecy, they too were for a season and were in need as it relates to not Israel there, but to the church in its infancy stages. But when the canon of Scripture was complete, then they too were abolished. They too were done away with because they were no longer needed. And so those things are true. But it doesn't change the fact that these apostles went back to their local church and they prayed. They first shared their burdens, and the church family prayed that God would give them boldness. After praising God, after interceding one for another, bearing one another's burdens. How about that? A tremendous picture, a tremendous example of bearing one another's burdens. How about when we read last week, when one member of the body suffers, what happens to the rest of the body? 1 Corinthians 12. We all suffer. And so what were those believers, those Christians in Acts chapter 4, were they suffering when they heard of the threatenings? Sure they were. Now, they weren't going in a carnal state of mind and living in fear, but they were suffering with the apostles. And so what do? They take their burdens and they cast them to the Lord. They cast them to the one who loves them, who cares for them. Cast all of your care upon him because he cares for you. Just a couple quick glimpses of how that local assembly was used by Almighty God to strengthen his people to continue his purpose, his will, that is the proclamation of the gospel message, the Great Commission, and the strengthening and the edifying of his believers. Tremendous. Hebrews chapter 10. Look again at verse 24. Let us consider. Now that fourth word in our English Bibles, in Hebrews 10, verse 24, consider, it's an interesting word. The word consider has the picture of taking specific time to think upon, almost to chew it over, to focus one's attention toward. Let us consider. Notice, not our needs. We all have needs. And that's not to say that those needs aren't important. But beloved, the Word of God says, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. And what is it here in verse 24 that we're to do? We're to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Unto love and to good works. And what's the setting? Where is this to take place? According to the context of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Can anybody tell me? What was it? Yes, it's in the church services. It's in the church services. That's why, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner, the word manner, again, we've said it before. We saw that word this morning, referring to Christ, as His custom was. His manner. What was Christ's custom this morning, we read? What was His manner this morning? To be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. To be in the house of God on the Sabbath day. That was the Lord's custom. That was His habit, another way to translate this word. Well, here the inspired writer of Hebrews, I do believe it was Paul, as the habit of some is, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, as the manner of some is. But there it is again, but exhorting one another. Consider one another, verse 24, to provoke unto love and good works. In verse 25, exhorting one another. And so much the more, as you see the day approaching. And so what is it? How is it that we're to provoke one another unto love and unto good works? There's many ways. The Bible has many descriptions of this. No doubt. We'll mention just a few. Just a few. First off, every child of God has the obligation of the Lord, the ministry of exhorting and encouraging other believers. Now, I realize when we turn to Romans chapter 12, there is a specific ministerial gift, a gift of the Lord in this area of consolation, this area of exhortation. Don't confuse that with what I just mentioned. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider one another. He's not talking about just the preachers. He's not talking about just the deacons or just the elders. He's talking about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not to forsake itself from gathering, from assembling together. But rather, the body of Christ is to exhort one another. And so every believer has been ordained of God and commanded of God to exhort and to encourage one another. And so this is how we're to consider one another, by provoking them unto love and to good works. The word provoke in verse number 24, it's the sense of inciting, stirring up. Now just pause here for a minute. Yeah, we mentioned this last week. I don't know if we were as thorough as we needed to be. But when, we'll just use special music, for example. When somebody comes and they perform and they give, as unto the Lord, a special here in the church, whether an adult or a child or little kids, younger ones, has God ever used that in your heart, in your life, to stir your heart and to provoke you unto love and unto good works? Ever happened before? How about the singing of the hymns we just sang? Again, we realize how God has ordained godly music in His church, in His body, for a purpose, prepares our hearts, prepares our minds. It is one of the ways where we are stirred up. But of course, the key vessel, the key mechanism is also the preaching of the Word of God. But not all are preachers. Not all are the pastors. Remember, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, God has placed each of us into His body as He sees fit as it pleases Him. And so we all have different parts, different responsibilities, different jobs in the body of Christ. And so we're to take the gifts that God has given us, and we're to be faithful with what He's given us, and we're to do our part. We're to do our part. Not doing somebody else's part, but doing our part. Now, sometimes we have to do one another's part because we're bearing one another's burdens. You know, somebody's out sick, somebody's on vacation, just whatever it may be. There certainly are times for that. But even that is of the grace of God. Even that is through the power of God. The ministry of provoking unto good works, it involves being the right example. Another thing. The right example to the believer. Consider the church at Corinth. Now, we usually don't use Corinth as a good example, do we? We always are picking on Corinth. But this one we have to use as a good example because Paul commends them for this. Go if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, let's look at verse 1 and then we'll look at verse 2. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you. Did I pronounce that word right? Superfluous. There we go. It didn't sound right. Superfluous. Yes, indeed. What does that mean? He's telling them they are good givers. And it's only by the grace of God. Look at verse 2. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. You see that? Their zeal of giving, of ministering to others in the body of Christ, it had provoked many. And so there we see a clear-cut example of one way in which we provoke others unto love and unto good works. We've seen it, beloved, in our midst. We could use many examples. We could use the ministry in Haiti, could we not? How the Lord has worked marvelously there, and He has not only through the years worked in the hearts of the people here in Orlando, but even in more recent years, He's worked on hearts and people of other testimonies of other areas of Oka and New Hampshire and other parts. Even talking to some of our visitors this morning, a family from Grace Bible Church in Mentor in Ohio there, they too are familiar with Pastor Mark's ministry. And in years past, they've given some love gifts before. Pastor Potter and some of those brethren. That's just one example. And that's just in the area of missions. But how about how we've helped one another bear one another's burdens? And I'm not just referring to material giving, but by spending time in prayer, spending time on our knees, praying for one another, spending time just going and giving somebody a hug and lifting them up. Parakaleo is that familiar Greek word. It means to call alongside, where we go and we put our arm around them and we walk together with them. That's the same word for comforter in your Bibles. Paraclete. The ministry of provoking unto good works involves encouraging those who are cast down. While we're in Corinthians, flip back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Stay in 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Here we're going to see several times that word I just mentioned, parakaleo. In verse 1, we read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Thank God for that. If he was self-proclaimed, self-made apostle, he would have been no help to anybody. But no doubt it was by the will of God. And also his son in the faith, Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great way to provoke one another to love and to good works. When this church at Corinth and other saints around in area various provinces, when they heard and read this letter and heard it read and preached and proclaimed and expounded from the pulpits of their churches, how that brought tremendous comfort and strength to their hearts and to their lives. Oh, child of God, you're going through a hard time. Get your eyes off your circumstances and start setting your heart, your affection on things above. Think about the grace of God. Think about the peace of God. Think about what we have in Christ Jesus. Can you name all the blessings? Neither can I. They're innumerable. But yet, indeed, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Are you appreciative, child of God, of the mercies of God? I am. I need the mercies of God. The Bible says that without the mercies of God, we'd all be what? Consumed, Lamentation chapter 3. But we're not consumed, because His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Yes. And notice the next description of the character of God, this characteristic, the God of all comfort. That's a tremendous title. The God of all comfort. Not some comfort, all comfort. All true comfort comes from above. That's a good gift. And the Bible says in James that every good gift, every perfect gift coming down from above, from the Father of lights, whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Verse 4, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able, here it is, to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so now, because we have suffered, and we've experienced the comfort of Almighty God in our lives, the way He's ministered to us, now He can use us as His vessels, as His tools, to go and minister to others. That's tremendous. And we've all experienced it, have we not? Amen. If you've been saved any length of time, you've experienced this firsthand. And we can't name how many times. Beloved, this is one way. This is just one example, I should say, of how we provoke others, one another, unto love and unto good works. And the passage goes on, and he gets even deeper into this topic of consolation and encouragement and comfort. And so, yes, those who are cast down, those who are under a tremendous burden, we're there to help. Go, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. What does verse 2 say? Bear ye one another's burdens. And beloved, when we do that as the body of Christ, that is love. That is love. And so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the love of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens. Take your minds now back to Acts chapter 4. We won't turn there. Peter and John, they're released. They suffered. They were about to suffer even greater. It's in the next chapter, chapter 5. They're going to be beaten. And praise God, there's no wanting, there's no lack of their boldness in the preaching of the truth of God. You see, prayer that was uttered, we believe, originates in heaven. But as the church family lifted up their hearts of one accord unto God Almighty, God answered that prayer. He didn't just answer it in that moment when He shook the building in which they were gathered. He answered it ongoing, perpetually, persistently. And of course, we certainly wouldn't come to the conclusion that was the only time they prayed. No, of course not. They continued in prayer. But one thing we see there clearly in Acts chapter 4 is we see the church at Jerusalem bearing the burdens of Peter and of John. What did they come and share? What was the news that they shared? They shared with them all that the chief priests and those religious leaders, the Sanhedrin as it were, what they did to them, what they said to them, all the threatenings. How about another way we provoke one another into love and good works? What if we're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ who have made some bad decisions? They're wayward. They're wayward in their walk. Do we say, oh, forget about them, they're not important? No. We read again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that every member is vital, is key. You see, The church needs every member, and every member needs the church. It's neat how that works. What do we do? Look at verse 1. Well, here's one possibility. Galatians 6:1 is not the key or the solution for every situation with the wayward brother. But in the instance in which it gives, it is certainly fitting. Look at it. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if any man be overcome in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore in one, such in one, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Child of God, this is yet another way, another example. We can go on and on and on of how we are to provoke one another into love and good works. Christian love is not just some emotion. Beloved, it's a duty. It's a blessed duty. It's a blessed obligation. It's a command of God. Don't think of it as burdensome. That's not what I mean. But it's not some fuzzy feeling that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's a matter of treating others like God has commanded you to treat them and me to treat them. Christian love is not working up some special emotion. Beloved, Christian love is doing the will of God as it pertains to others in the body of Christ. Encouraging one another, provoking one another into love and good works. Bearing one another's burdens. Being an example one to another. And it's a love, child of God, that should be growing. Not waning and waxing, but flourishing. Flourishing. Again, this key of being an example. Many cases in Scripture where we see this. How we're to be an example one to another. Go to one other passage here before we get to our next point. Go to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians 1, verse 9. I want you to see that this love that we have one for another, it should be a growing love, an abounding love. But a love that is abounding specifically in knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in discernment, all judgment. Look at it, Philippians chapter 1, verse number 9. This was Paul's prayer for the saints at Philippi. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense, without cause of stumbling, to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He's talking to this church, these saints, these called alongside saints, these assembled saints at Philippi, and he's encouraging them to grow in love. And that's what the body of Christ is to do. But we cannot do it if we're an island unto our own. And I know you know that. I know that. And so we need one another by the grace of God. Also, don't go to the extreme, as many do, as to what the church is not. The church is not salvation. Jesus Christ is salvation. Jesus Christ alone offers salvation. Go now, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, please. No, we would not, certainly not stand with our Roman Catholic friends and say that salvation is through the church. It is not through the church. Salvation is through a person. That person being Jesus Christ, and through His finished work, the shed blood, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No man, no human, no pastor, no church leader is the head of the church. As we've said several times, Christ Himself is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the foundation. First Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is, where Paul mentions that He's the foundation. He is also the chief cornerstone. He's our high priest. Ephesians chapter 4. We see another purpose for this enclosed garden, the church. Verse 12 we read. Verse 11, let's start there. He gave some apostles and some prophets. Those two offices are no longer operative. They were when this letter was written. Some evangelists, that office is still operative. And some pastors, teachers. Certainly that office is operative as well. And why did he give these specific offices and these individuals, these men who he would call and did call to fulfill these offices? Why did he give them? Notice the word give or gave in verse 11, the third word of the verse. He gave. We learn from this verse that the evangelist, the under shepherd, and the apostles and the prophets, when they were, when that office was in use, the Lord has given these servants of his as a gift to the local church. Now, we know it's not anything that's wonderful within and of that person. We get that. It's the Lord working in and through them, because they're just one part of the body. They have one office, one responsibility that Christ has placed them in the body. But that responsibility, notice how God intends it to be used. For what purpose? Why did he give the pastor teacher to the local church? Why is it? Look at verse 12. He did so for this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints. Does anybody remember what the word perfecting means? What was it? Completing. Yes. It means mending. Mending. In fact, let me give you the trail of this word specifically, because I have it down. First, the picture is the mending or the repairing of the saints. And then by way of that, then the equipping and the completing, the furnishing of the saints. Think about that picture. This is quite the word. The under-shepherd and also the evangelist, they've been given to local churches as a gift of God, not because of how great the men are, but how great God is, the faithfulness of God, for this purpose, to mend the saints, for the perfecting of the saints. Again, the mending, the repairing, and then the equipping, and then the furnishing of the saints. And why is that? Because the saints have a responsibility in the body of Christ. The next prepositional phrase, for the work of the ministry, guess where that goes to? The saints. It's not the pastor. Now, the pastor has a specific ministry of the Lord, and he is to give himself wholly over into it. But it's the saints who are to be perfected, who are to be equipped, mended, furnished, so that they can perform the work of the ministry that God has given them to do, that God has placed them in His body to fulfill. And notice this. This is beautiful. The last part of verse 12. For the edifying, that word means the building up of the body of Christ. Now that there is not solely the duty of the pastor. It starts there by way of authority or leadership. But it's the whole responsibility. It's the responsibility of the entire body. The body builds itself up. Keep reading verse 13. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, has that happened yet? Has that been fulfilled in its entirety? Have we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man? No, we're maturing. We're growing. We all, individually as well as corporately, we're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will not reach its fullness, its completion, until we hear the shout. And so the work is never ending. Amen? And it's a blessed work. And so we can't take time off. We can't decide, okay, you know what, next month, let's see, we are in what month? We're in March. April's upon us. We're going to take a week off, or a month off, or 3 weeks off from the preaching of God's Word, and we're going to show some movies to you. God forbid is right, brother. We're going to bring in the rock and roll bands. We're going to just get you all filled with emotion and just tickle your ears and just puff up the flesh. And you'll go out on cloud nine. How many churches in Central Florida, that's what happened today in their services? It was just all that. How many bodies, local bodies, were truly edified how many saints were truly mended, equipped, furnished to the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God? Again, no man gets the glory. It's God and God alone. But this is His prescription for the church. This is His divine will. This is the way He ordered it. Verse 14, notice the purpose, or another purpose, I should say, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. See, that's what happens with maturity. That's what happens when we grow, when the body grows, when we become mature, when we grow in the Lord. Then we won't act childish anymore. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect. But our feet will be planted upon the sound doctrine, the faithful teaching of God's Word. And so we won't be tossed to and fro. We won't be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Because guess what? They're going to continue. The false teachers are going to continue to try to have their way and try to infiltrate the churches and raise up church leaders to take the church in a direction that's contrary to the Word of God. Cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, notice the contrast. But speaking the truth in love, the body may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Christ, from whom, Christ, verse 16, the whom referring to Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, not according to their power, not by their strength, not by the arm of the flesh, but according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That's God working in and through them, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see it? That's what we reference back in verse 13. Verse 12, the last part of verse 12, were for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now listen, I want people to come into the church, people who are lost, people to give them the gospel. But don't misunderstand me. According to the Word of God, the primary function of the New Testament church is what we read right here. Now, I did not say that the primary function of the New Testament church isn't the Great Commission. It is, but in the right order, in the right respect. How many churches, and there are many of them, that week after week after week after week, the preacher is only giving a salvation message. Salvation message, week after week after week after week. And they think they're doing the will of God, and they're ignorant. They're ignorant to this vital teaching. Because you see, the Lord has designed it in such a marvelous way where He's called many members in one body, and He's made each of those members ambassadors for Christ to go out and perform the work of the ministry. I'm not against, you know that, giving the gospel message from the pulpit of this church. God forbid that we ever stop doing that. And we should do it every service. We should do it every Lord's Day, every time we have opportunity. But beloved, the Apostle Paul and others with him were preachers who taught the whole counsel of God. And they gave the church, they gave the saints a healthy dose, a healthy diet of the manna, of feeding upon the Word of God, because that is what's going to edify the church. That's what's going to build up the church. Child of God, you don't have to get saved all over again. Neither do I. We're eternally secure. But we need to grow. We need to be equipped. And we need to do the will of God. Make sense, everybody? Amen. And so, we see the purpose of the church, the purpose of this enclosed garden. Turn, if you would. We're going to conclude here. This will be just to plant a seed. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We mentioned this in closing last week. We also mentioned Ephesians 4. And so at least we've made a little headway, right? 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see this. And I want you to chew on this here for the week. Look at verse 15. Paul says, 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We're going to talk more specifically about that verse and those statements next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, because it's vital. This is one of the three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And the Apostle Paul is giving pastors very specific instructions on how the house of God, how the church is to operate. Isn't it interesting? Another quick thought. At the start of chapter 3, I realize the verses in the chapter divisions are not inspired. They're very helpful, so we know where we're turning together. But is it not enlightening? Prior to what he says in verse 15, what has he spent most of the chapter on? Church leadership. Starting with the bishops, the pastors, the elders. And you see, that's where it starts. The church is not the head. The pastors are not the head. Christ is the head. When I say that's where it starts, I mean simply that a local church has to have God-ordained, God-chosen minister, the under-shepherd, and other leaders in the church, elders and deacons, to do the work of the ministry, to run the affairs of his church, and to do so in utter dependence upon him. It's by no accident, beloved, that he starts off with the qualifications of good church leadership before he makes the statement that Timothy, as he teaches, instructs others, that we know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Very key lessons. And so we'll look briefly at that. Not going to do in a lengthy study again on the church. And so we'll stop there tonight. But go back in your minds one more time to Acts 4 and think about just some of the things that we looked at tonight. The way that local assembly in Jerusalem, how they were edified, they were mended, they were equipped to continue on. How Paul, and I keep saying Paul, I want to get Paul saved sooner than he gets saved. How Peter and how John, how they were recharged, as it were. And again, it's not that church is all about what we get, but it's as they gave to the body. You can't outgive God. They were given back, as it were. You go to try to be an encouragement to somebody, how many times are you the greater benefactor? You're the one who, in your estimation, you receive the greatest blessing. Now, of course, they would say the other way around. They'd say, God has used you. And it's all of God. But we provoke one another to love and good works. We see so many of these principles in just those few verses there. Praise God. When they were released, as we mentioned last week, Peter and John, they went to their own company. What if they had not gone? What if they said, like we started the message last Sunday night, what if they said, you know what, we're going to just take some time for ourselves? That was pretty brutal. That was pretty tough. I mean, they were continually threatening us. And I mean, that could have been our lives. That could have been, I just don't want to go through that. I don't want to go through that hardship. I kind of want to run away from that. I'm done with that. Praise God, they didn't do that. And you know, that's not the will of God. The will of God is that they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we see willing servants, and not just Peter, and not just John, but the assembly at Jerusalem. In addition to looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want us to contrast the church at Jerusalem there in the earliest stages in Acts 4 with, say, the church at Corinth. Now we're going to pick on Corinth again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, also James chapter 4. And we'll contrast the opposite. When a church is not of one mind, of one accord, but it's split. There's divisions. There's people biting and devouring one another. What happens? There's a great travesty on many levels. And so may the Lord help us. Father, we are thankful for the time in your precious word. We're excited, Lord, to continue in the book of Acts. And Lord, we want your will to be done. We don't want to stay too long on a topic or on a subject without moving on. But Lord, we'll thank you for the time we have to look at these things, trusting it's from you. We thank you, Father, for the way that you do encourage us. Oh, Lord, I can't count how many times I've come to church and the affairs of this life have weighed heavy on my heart, and there's different circumstances swirling all around. And I come to this place of comfort. I come to worship you in spirit and in truth, not just me, but others of like precious faith together with me as you direct. And Lord, you remove those distractions. And you bring conviction where necessary, conforming us more to the image of Christ. You bring and administer the grace and the mercy needed and the comfort, the consolation, as you continue to edify, build up your body. And I just want to thank you again, Lord, because that is a miracle in and of itself. Those of this world who have yet to come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no idea, they have no concept. Oh, they have a lot of opinions of what church is, and certainly, Lord, there's countless number of examples of false churches that are out there that give Christ a bad name, as it were. But I pray, Lord, that our church, our local assembly, that we would be what we should be, Father. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've sustained us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to enable us to become more like Christ corporately, as you do each individual Christian, Lord, that is part of the work. Most of all, Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would have that place of preeminence, and that his perfect will be done in and through us for your honor, for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.